Thank you. I probably don't need introducing for many of you, but for anyone who does need introducing beyond the little snippet you got from Lynn at the beginning, my name is Steve Mann. I'm the Methodist, well, what's called in very grand terms, the Methodist Superintendent Minister for the circuit around here, which covers 8 churches, including the Methodist input into Well Street. And I live over in Bicester. And I will live over in Bicester until next summer. And I invite your prayer because we're in the process of discerning where our next church pastorate will be. And literally at the end of this week, we will be hopefully given somewhere to go and have a look at. And hopefully as well, perhaps even more hopefully, looking at Peter, you'll be sent someone to come and have a look at the circuit. I put those 2 hopefullys, and this is where I invite your prayer, in slightly different brackets, because there are more ministers. Now, there are more churches needing ministers than there are ministers to go and be matched with churches. So if you've only got a limited time of prayer, put your prayer into Peter and the circuit. But if you've got any time left over, pray for Karen and I. And all we've said is that, you know, we've put our list of preferences, we've given them to our chair of district, who's responsible along with all the other chairs of district for matching across the country. So we've got our hit list of ones that we've felt drawn to in terms of discernment, but all we really want is to be where God wants us to be for the next few years. So pray that, if you will. But anyway, let's get back to our parable for today. And even before we get to Jesus' words, Luke sets it up for us, because he says that what Jesus is talking about in this parable, who he's really addressing it to, are those who are confident in their own righteousness and look down upon other people. Now, let's say first of all that there's nothing wrong with being confident in your righteousness. I hope that we're all confident in our righteousness. And and I'm glad a number of you didn't sort of look blankly at me and sort of and nod your heads to say that you weren't confident, because I think if you were, we'd have go off on a completely different track this morning, because we know that our righteousness comes through Jesus. We can be confident about that because that is the good news we carry, the promise that we carry. That we can know that we are saved because of what God in Jesus has done for us, and that is our righteousness. Agreed? So when Jesus is talking about people being confident in their righteousness, you need to slip that word own in as well, confident in their own righteousness. So let's get into the story. Jesus sets us up with a story about 2 men. Both go to the temple one day to pray. And Jesus' punchline is that one of the men, rather than the other, goes home justified before God. And justified is a fancy theological way of saying right with God. One of them went home right with God rather than the other one. One of those men, Jesus says, is a Pharisee, and one is a tax collector. And the way that Jesus sets the story up, and to really understand it, you need to understand this. One is a good man seen through human eyes, and the other is a bad man. Now, we've got a small problem here, in that we read this through 21st century eyes, and most of you through many, many years of reading your Bibles. And what does that tell us? If this was a pantomime, who would be the baddie? The Pharisee. Every time the Pharisee came on, you'd be going, boo! And we know from our reading of the Gospels that tax collectors were people that were shunned, but Jesus loved being with them. Jesus accepted them. And so therefore, when the tax collector came on stage in our pantomime, you'd be going, now, forget all that. If you think like that, you won't grasp the point that Jesus is trying to make, because he deliberately sets this story up where the Pharisee is the good man without any caveats to it until you get to the end and attitudes are revealed. But in terms of who's standing there praying, the Pharisee is the good man and the tax collector is the bad man. So let's drill down a little bit more. The Pharisee thanks God that he's not like other people. He's not like robbers, he's not like evildoers, he's not like adulterers. He's not even like that tax collector standing over there. I'm sure there's a line about the tax collector being behind you going back to pantomimes, but the tax collector standing at a distance. He also mentions, the Pharisee does, that he fasts twice a week and gives a tenth of all that he gets. Now, again, don't be tempted to fall back into the same trap that I've told you, just told you to avoid. Don't think that Jesus is saying that, you know, this is, that Pharisee is basically a good, but somehow this is a hypocritical man or a boastful man or what have you. Jesus still wants us to see this man as a good guy. And in order to understand where the Pharisees are coming from, we need to go on a little historical journey back 6 centuries or so to the time when the Israelites were in exile in Babylon. And you probably know the story, but just to give it to you in outline, there's probably a good century or so that God is sending messages to Israel. You know, change your ways or calamity will befall you. Don't just say, oh, we're God's people, nothing bad can ever happen to us. And then round about 600 BCE, Israel is invaded by the Babylonian Empire. They're the sort of the big empire in that area at the time. And they come in, there's a siege of Jerusalem, and eventually Jerusalem is captured, the country is conquered, and most of the people in Jerusalem, the movers and shakers, are taken off to exile in Babylon. And there they stay for a few decades. And it's a cataclysmic event. You can imagine something like that in Britain would be, particularly for a religious nation who see this as something that God has, if he hasn't done it to them, has allowed it to happen. He's taken his hand of protection away from them. And so they've gone into exile. And so when they come back, there are certainly some people, like you can't necessarily say it's everyone in the country, but certainly some people are saying, this must never happen again. We must live in such a way that it's not possible for God to ever allow this to happen again. And although the Pharisees as a grouping probably only go back 150, 200 years before Jesus is ministering, they follow in that legacy. They are looking out for the national interest. They're trying to make sure that people follow the Lord, live righteously in order that the nation as a whole may be right with God. So they are living that out, but they're also teaching other people to live that out as well. You follow that. You see where the Pharisees are coming from. A few days ago, it's been a fairly sort of chaotic days in British politics. And I think it's probably only a couple of weeks, but it feels like months ago that Liz Truss was resigning as the Prime Minister. I was watching the BBC news channel for a little bit just for sort of, you know, the up-to-date information as to what was going on, and watching someone being interviewed on Parliament Green, you know, that patch of grass in front of the House of Commons. I tell you, I was more fascinated watching the people in the background. All those people with their placards. And also, there's obviously a real sort of trade going on there, all sorts of different placards. There was even a group of people sort of obviously having a tea break in the background with their placards held down by their sides. I saw ones with Union Jacks on. I saw ones with Brexit on. I saw one, and if anyone could explain this to me, because I didn't understand it, a picture of a triangular road sign with what looked like a cow in the middle. Now, it wasn't crossed through as if to say, you know, the meat is murder brigade, so I have no idea what that one was about. But the one that we got in the back of our interview was the religious one. Repent and be saved. And I don't know whether whoever was holding that up intended that to be an individual or a message for individuals or a message for the country as a whole. And it probably works on both levels at the moment, I think. But You know, that is what the Pharisees are trying to say to the nation. You know, we need to attune our ways to God's ways. Otherwise, there may be drastic consequences as there were once before. And so, when the Pharisee mentions the various groups of people, thieves, evildoers, adulterers, and tax collectors, thanking God that he's not like them, is there anything wrong in this? Well, not in terms of the actual words. I mean, as you sit here today, would you thank God that, you know, you've not had the temptations to run with the wrong crowd? Do you not teach your kids, you know, if there's people that you think might be, or if you've got kids at school or have had kids at school, would you not say if you think they're falling in with the wrong crowd, it's probably not a good idea to associate with those people if you want to keep on the straight and narrow? I know you wouldn't say exactly like that to your kids, but you get the picture? You know, that actually you would say, if these people are trouble, if they're not bothered about the law and they have no shame in breaking the law, you wouldn't want either your family to be associated with them or yourself to be associated with them, because they may well have a negative effect upon you. And so when the Pharisee is praying, thank God that I'm not like these people, take it as a bit like saying, I thank God that, you know, I've never had the temptation to take drugs and ended up like a junkie. You know, it's something we can thank God for the privilege that we've had of, and some of you may have come closer to taking drugs than I have, but, you know, we should thank God for those privileges that are upon our lives, that we haven't ended up, you know, in particular situations. And equally, when he talks about fasting twice a week and giving a tenth of all he gets, Jesus is painting a picture of someone who is going spiritually beyond what is required of him, but still in a good way. In terms of fasting, do you know how often the law required people to fast? Anyone want to throw out a suggestion? It's actually only once a year. The Jewish law only required people to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, lots of Pharisees would have fasted once a week. That was seen as, you know, a good spiritual practice to have. And so when the Pharisee here is saying that he fasts twice a week, it is double the practice that most other people would do. But if he's using that time to pray, what harm is there in that? If you knew someone who was fasting twice a week, would you see that as a good thing or a bad thing? Probably a good thing. When he talks about giving a tenth of all he gets, don't be misled on this. If the commentaries that I've read are to be believed, we're not talking here about tithing. You've probably heard that and thought, oh yeah, I know about the biblical practice of tithing, you know, that what you get in, you give a tenth of it back to God. That's not what's being talked about here. What he's talking about is not his income, but his outgoings. So tithing a tenth of what he buys. So if he'd gone down to the market and bought, you know, a couple of pounds of olives or whatever weight they measure they had in those days, he would give a tenth of those olives away. Now you might think, that sounds a bit strange. Why is he doing that? Again, it's in the national interest. Because what the Bible did say was that if you were a farmer, if you were growing crops, or if you were raising animals, a tenth of what you produced should be given over to God. But not everyone was as scrupulous as that. And when you got your olives from the market or whatever else you were buying, you couldn't know for certain that the person who'd actually raised that crop in the first place had actually tithed. So it might only be plugging a little bit of a hole, but you made sure by your actions that if God was going to get angry about someone that hadn't done something further down the chain, that you were at least putting that right. So again, the picture that Jesus wants you to have is someone who is a good man, doing good things and going above and beyond what God wants to do for the national interest. Now, what about the tax collector? Again, remember that Jesus intends you to see this one as the bad man of the two. And those originally listening to him wouldn't have needed any great encouragement to do that, because tax collectors were universally seen as not caring about anyone else and out for what they could get. Now, we don't much like tax collectors ourselves, do we? Apologies to anyone who has anyone working for HRMC in their family. But at least we know that they are working for the government, collecting up taxes that we can, you know, open a book and see that this is what you're due, and if for some reason, and probably by mistake more than anything else, they end up charging you more than they should, then you know you can appeal and get your money back, hopefully. Wasn't like that back then. The Romans were the occupying power, so the first cross against the tax collectors was that they were colluding with the Gentile power that was oppressing Israel at the time. But also, the way that the Romans worked, they operated something like a franchise system. So they sold off the right. So say you're talking about Buckingham. Then they would sell off the right to collect taxes to whoever made the highest bid. So Peter, there's a tax collector. He puts in a bid for the franchise. All the Romans are concerned is they get the tax that they think is due to them, which would be pretty high, because when you're an occupying power, you really do, you know, try and screw as much out of the local population as you can. So already there was quite a bit that Peter has just guaranteed he will hand over to the Romans. But the Romans aren't bothered beyond that. Peter can now do what he likes with you all, which leads to a lot of swindling, extortion, cheating, thieving, fat, rich tax collectors. You can see why tax collectors weren't popular. And so hopefully you can see why Jesus picks a tax collector to be the bad apple to set against the good egg, if I can mix my food metaphors. But, of course, there is a twist coming. One of these men goes home right with God. At the beginning of the story, you could probably have predicted, because the people listening to Jesus didn't have Luke's introduction, so the people could well have predicted, you know, which of those two it would be, but they would have got it wrong. The punchline turns it round, reverses expectations. It's the tax collector who goes home right with God and not the Pharisee. So how can this be? Well, to understand what Jesus is driving at for us, we need to look first of all at what the tax collector does and says, and then we need to look at what Jesus says. So the tax collector is a bad man. There's no disputing that. The tax collector acknowledges that. The tax collector is a bad man, but for whatever reason, he knows that he is a bad man. And so in pantomime language, you know, we've already been told he's behind you. He's stood at a distance away from everyone else, and probably because away from everyone else was further away from the Holy of Holies in there where God was. So he's already got this sense of God's judgment upon him. He won't look up to heaven. He looks down at the ground. He beats his breast. And he says just seven words. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Just seven words, but all the words that he needs to say. He acknowledges simply and humbly his need of God. And as a result, he's made right with God. A bit like the thief on the cross. You know, in a moment, Jesus says, you know, to the thief, doesn't he? Today you will be with me in paradise. Just like that, he's made right with God. No matter what he's done, no matter what guilt and shame he carries with him, he's made right with God. He doesn't need to do anything more to earn God's acceptance. What about the Pharisee? He's the good man. If the bad man goes home right with God, why does he not? And to answer that question, we need Jesus to feed us the answer, because it's not about his actions. His actions are, you know, set up to be seen as being good and respectable. Even, you know, he's talking about, you know, not being made like these other groups. But Jesus points us towards not his actions, but his attitude. The attitude of his heart. What does Jesus say? All those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The tax collector humbled himself, we've seen that. He acknowledged his need of God. By contrast, the Pharisee does not see that he is in need. In his own mind, he's already sufficiently exalted, sufficiently raised up, because he can look down on other groups. Now, we were at Parliament Green a little while ago. Let's move a little way across London to Trafalgar Square. Who's been down to Trafalgar Square and seen Nelson's Column? Yeah, most of you. Maybe all of you. You've stood by the lines and you've craned your neck upwards and you've seen Nelson sitting on the top of his column. Now, Lynn, do you want to come and join me here for a moment? Now, Lynn and I are standing in Nelson's Column, looking up at Nelson. I can look down on Lynn. Sorry. And I can say, I'm closer to Nelson than she is. Now, it's perfectly true, isn't it? It's also perfectly true that both of us are an awful long way away from Nelson on the top of his column. You can sit down now. Hopefully, point is made. And if that's true of us looking up at Nelson, how much more true of the Pharisee and the tax collector and the gulf between them and God. What the Pharisee is doing, humanly speaking, is to compare himself with others, and on one level he could be said to be closer to God, and yet he's failing to acknowledge that he is just as much of a sinner as they are, just as much in need of God's mercy day by day. All, Paul says, all of us are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, you know, I might look down on the person next to me and think that I'm closer to God, but spectacularly we all fall short of God. We all need to acknowledge our need, and that is the very simple point of the parable. It's about acknowledging our need. And if we don't do that, then we not only and if we do what the Pharisee did and actually trust in our own righteousness because we're looking down on other people, not only do we put obstacles between us and God, our relationship with God is not right, but also we put obstacles between ourselves and others. What was the relationship of that Pharisee with robbers, with adulterers, with evildoers, with tax collectors? Well, we know very well he wouldn't have anything to do with them and encouraged other people to have nothing to do with them. And in doing that, we've missed the Father's heart. Just go back, I'm not going to dwell on it now, but go back and read the story of the prodigal son. The son who left home, and his elder brother breathed a huge sigh of relief, because life could sort of go on as normal. The farm could or the business could be looked after without any worries about his brother. His father, on the other hand, if we're judging by his response at the end, every day is longing for his younger son to come home. And when he does, the older son is just full of, you know, why have you shown him mercy? You know, why have you received him back? It was a good riddance getting rid of him in the first place. The older brother cannot understand the Father's heart. And if we look down on other groups of people, yes, it's right, you know, that we shouldn't sort of associate with them too closely in case we ourselves are led down the same route. But that doesn't stop us loving them. That doesn't stop us reaching out to people sort of in individual need when we have that opportunity. And by actually cutting ourselves off, by looking down on other people, we miss the Father's heart of love. which is always wanting them to come back. So I don't know how you came in today. You may have come in feeling a bad person and very unworthy, and if you did, today is your lucky day. Because you know Jesus is saying to you, pure and simple, all you have to do is acknowledge your need, and there's a guarantee today that if you do that in humility, you will be right with God. But we're more likely probably to have come in from the other side as the good, respectable, worthy people. And I hope not needing to be lectured of your need for God, but if you do need to be lectured of your need for God, then this sermon has done it. That we all need God, day by day, hour by hour, week by week, month by month, year by year. And the hymn that we're going to sing now is a modern setting of an old hymn that you'll remember as I Need Thee Every Hour. Remember that? I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee every hour. I need thee. Oh, I need thee every hour. I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Saviour. I come to thee. Well, we're not going to sing that because it wasn't an icing. But we have a very good alternative, and I love this hymn as well. And I'm going to read the words through for you just so you can take them in before we sing them. Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here I find my rest. Without you I fall apart, you're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you, oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. Where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. And the middle eight, as they say. So teach my song to rise to you when temptation comes my way. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Let's sing, Lord, I need you. And we'll stand to sing this. Lynn and I, when we were sort of preparing, thought, oh, we'll sit to sing this because it's reflective. But then I actually remembered the tax collector in the temple standing to pray. And let's stand with him. And let's let this hymn be our prayer like his, acknowledging our need of God.